And our sermon text this day is Psalm 16. As we make our way through the Psalms in this series, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This psalm is just chock full of that sense of security and well-being, is it not? So I've entitled this Resurrection Morning message, Security. My flesh shall rest secure. And sometimes we forget how much we humans value being secure. We start out clinging to security blankets, don't we? We die clinging to financial security instruments. Family advocates start out telling us that a child needs a stable, intact couple to feel secure. Duh! The church has been saying that for centuries, hasn't it? And then these same family advocates turn around commending children to some of the most unstable, insecure couples in our society. That is, gay, lesbian, or transgendered couples. Volatile relationships, they are. Our government tells us that in order to provide us with the maximum security possible in our terror-ridden world, we must surrender or compromise some of our God-given rights. Those to free speech, to our Second Amendment, to bear arms and weapons, the right to speedy trial, search and seizure, all of these. Yet those places that do have maximum security, what are they? Those places of maximum security. Prisons, aren't they? Do you want to live in a prison? Brent Franklin said, those willing to exchange their liberties for a little security deserve neither. We will find that that is precisely where we will be. When social security, that sounds so nice, doesn't it? Social security. When it was introduced in 1935, one of FDR's aides wanted to call it socialist security. But FDR did not think the American public was ready for so bold a truth-telling move. Consequently, America came this close to our government actually naming a program what it is. Instead, of course, it's the opposite of what it is called. It is not social in the strictest sense, and it does not provide financial security in one's old age in any way, shape, or form, does it? Well, from security blankets in infancy to social security in our old age, we go through life subconsciously, if not consciously, gravitating toward those things that make us feel secure, whether they really do or not. Few things can secure us from that ultimate threat, though, right? Death. Few things can secure us from that. We like to put it off in our minds. We put the dying away in homes rather than in our home. The greatest power that we can amass, Chairman Mao thought that he could live forever, had doctors around him begging the doctors to please spare and extend his life. The greatest hoards of wealth that we can possess, Henry Luce, the founder of Time magazine, when he was told he had terminal cancer. This is my favorite reaction to death. Luce said, "I can't die. I'm too important to the world." And he meant it when he said it. The counselor to presidents and kings and potentates all over the world, one of the richest men at the time. "I can't die. I'm too important." The graveyard is full of indispensable men, isn't it? Or the most flattering, self-serving sycophants who assure you of your godhood status. Nero, for example. Nero died a whimpering baby, wallowing in his own blood, begging for his life as he was being killed like a dog. None of these things can secure you against that ultimate threat, and that is death. But there is only one who can. Amen? That's why we're here today, right? There is only one who can. And that's why we're here. That's why we preach him. Only and exclusively this one. The one of whom David spoke. The one of whom Peter preached. And claimed David as a predecessor preacher of this one. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look to true security today. You have a brief two-point outline in your bulletin, and you can take some notes along the way if you care to. As we've made our way through Israel's magnificent inspired hymn book, this psalm, of course, chosen for Sunday, Resurrection Day, because it speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Peter claims it, doesn't he? Seizes this psalm for the church. We've noted many different classes of psalms, including this one, a miktam of David. Once again, this term miktam is another one of those obscure, enigmatic terms, loosely translated a covering. There's been several suggestions for what it meant in the life of Israel. A covering, atonement was also a covering for sin, so it could be referring to this. Maybe a silent prayer in terms of the covering of the lips. My favorite is that Yahweh as a covering of safety and protection. Yahweh as a covering of protection and safety. It fits not only this psalm, but the other miktams, Psalms 56 through 60, for example. Motifs in all of them. And so David begins his psalm with this theme. Preserve me, O God, a covering and a protection. Preserve me, O God. And it's not necessary to identify the exact situation David faced here. He was in so much danger throughout his life, wasn't he? And it also then becomes applicable to not only the life of the average Israelite, but for all of us. As we sing this psalm, then, Kathy has chosen 16b for us in our Psalter. And as we sing, I think it's 16b, isn't it? Yes. So as we sing it at the conclusion of the service, ponder then incorporating this psalm into your family repertoire to sing, even as you would so many of those that you've already sung and incorporated into your family life. Once again, we can piously meditate on the theology of these psalms and glean a good deal of theology from them. But these psalms were meant to be sung, were they not? And they were meant to be lived and sung in the congregation and in the family. Okay. Well, verse 1 acts then as the theme for the entire psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And from here to the conclusion, every variation of life touched upon is preserved and sustained because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need, as Psalm 46 lays out for us. David then sets forth in a very deliberate manner why he has cause to appeal to Yahweh for preservation. And ultimately, of course, this will This will cap and crown in the preservation of the person, of the body and the soul. We are not an airy-fairy docetic church, are we? Where only the soul survives and only the soul prospers and only the soul is good. Our bodies as well. Unique to Christianity, really, and so many other world religions, ancient religions as well, the body was seen as evil and to be dispensed with and left behind, and we return to that eternal spark of life, ostensibly. Not so biblical Christianity. No, our bodies will be redeemed as well. So David sets forth very deliberately, and we'll work our way through this, why he appeals to Yahweh for preservation. Now, this is not a formaldehyde kind of preservation, a mere stasis that we achieve and arrive at. Corpses and lab specimens are preserved, aren't they? The Hebrew sense of preservation here points to a protection and a growth and a nourishment towards the purpose for which we have been created. That's the sense of preservation here. Preserve that which you have made and continue to nourish it toward it, towards its end, i.e. the resurrection of the body. This is the theology of the psalm. Peter seizes on it, claims it, expands on it, doesn't he? He says, this is that. Peter points to this psalm and says, this is what David was talking about, right? So, some of the reasons which make his claims credible and authentic. Okay, in this psalm, let's go through several of them. Number one, you, Yahweh, are my Lord. He says, you, Yahweh, are my Lord. Verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Is that doublespeak? No, you know, we have been through this as we go through the psalms. Capitalized Lord is the English translation for what Hebrew word? All together now. Yahweh, yes. This, of course, is the personal name revealed to Moses at the burning bush on behalf of Israel. A blessing. And biblical theology is name theology, isn't it? Israel was to employ this name, to call upon this name, do what it did in this name, even as God acted on Israel's behalf in this name. That's what we mean when we say that in the name of the Lord, we do this, X, Y, or Z. Why anyone in the Bible would say that? Because God deigned, stooped to personally reveal to Israel his name upon which they could call. And so, David is planting his flag in the world, saying, you, Yahweh, are my Lord. And you see this in small letters when you see Lord in small letters. It is a generic term for a master or superior, Adonai. And you'll hear in some songs or in some books and preaching and so forth this word Adonai employed. And it was a kind of generic term for master or superior. In every non-egalitarian class distinct society, all men had an Adonai, a Lord, a superior, to whom they owed fealty, right up to the king himself, who, at least the good ones, noted some, at least lip service to the notion that God was his Adonai. And here David uses this psalm as a personal confession that Yahweh, the unique named God of Israel, is his Adonai. And part of that confession, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. That sense is that the comprehensiveness of his life, there is no good apart from Yahweh. Secondly, in verse 3, it is your people, O Yahweh. Your people are those in whom I find this good made manifest. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. This is an encouragement to look around you on Easter Sunday as well and note who else God has brought to life and brought here and will raise again one day in that day of regeneration, that day of renewal. And you understand, nobody should understand this more than a Christian. Right down to his toenails should understand that no man is an island. No man lives apart. There are no cowboy Christians. We live here in the remnants of the Wild West, do we not? I'm often fond of telling the story, going my first week here, going door to door and meeting a cowboy Christian for the first time. Held out his Bible, says, "Pastor, I've got Jesus in my Bible, and I don't need anything or anyone else." Slam, goes the door. That was my introduction to cowboy Christianity. But there are, in truth and in reality, no cowboy Christians. So as this psalm was sung, and think of this in terms of Israel's corporate life too. As this psalm was sung, imagine being in the congregation, in the midst of the brothers, with your tribe, your family, your clan. You would sing this verse in that throng, in the midst of a congregation of pilgrims, perhaps, making their way towards Jerusalem, maybe in the synagogue, in the local synagogue with your brothers and sisters around you, maybe in the temple precincts, too. The psalm would be sung in the temple precincts, surrounded by others from far, far away, or even in the family. This verse would be made concrete with the souls of the excellent ones, the saints in the land. You'd be surrounded with them as you sang of them. And I would just encourage you to nurture this in your own life. Once again, as we pray across denominational lines, we've planted our denominational flag here, but we do so realizing that we're not the only true church, that we're not the only Christians. We're not cloistered in a room somewhere. We don't imagine that only Orthodox Presbyterians will be in heaven, do we? No. So, understand, indeed, that we sing this psalm, understanding that we are the church corporate, the church united in our one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to not only think this, but feel it about your fellow saints, because we live in an extremely individualistic society, do we not? Thirdly, verse 4. Your enemies, O Yahweh, are my enemies. Your enemies are my enemies. And don't pussyfoot about this, okay? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. Oscar Wilde said, "A man is known by the quality of his enemies." We have numbers of enemies, do we not? Spiritual enemies personified in Satan. So don't think that you don't have enemies or that we are not in pitched battle, because we are. There's a time not only to turn the other cheek, but to break the other cheek as well, is there not? To fight and to war and to battle against our spiritual enemies. And a vital insight is provided here. All that follows from idolatry is sorrow too in the end, is it not? All that follows from idolatry is sorrow. That apple looks so tempting, doesn't it? You notice apple's insignia has a bite taken out of it. That's deliberate, I submit to you. That is deliberate and it's spiritual. Looks so tempting until you take that bite. And what happens? Sorrow upon sorrow follows in its wake. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Satan's wages are indeed death, are they not? Sorrow, misery are his fruit. He is an evil, tyrannical Adonai. Anyone under the rod of his rule finds this out very quickly. How many happy demoniacs do you know? How many happy Satan worshipers do you know? Yeah, see? Yeah. It's funny until you come under its sway. And know that there will be blood too. My radio spot is given over to that theme. There will be blood. One way or another, Christianity is a bloody religion. We'll see that when we come to the table here this day. But so is Satan's religion. He sheds blood in order to confirm what happened in the garden, even as Cain slew Abel. We shed blood. Christ shed his blood in order to reconcile, not to alienate. Satan sheds blood to alienate and to confirm his kingdom as well. Fourthly, my life is a rich repast at your table. Here, David employs the metaphor of a kingly feast. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Amongst a vast array of choices, he selects Yahweh. Evoked here are the feasts that we see in Psalm 23. Indeed, lay a table in the presence of mine enemies. We see evoked for us here the feast of Esther. Indeed, a kingly feast, a vast array of choice foods were laid before you. And here he says, I select Yahweh as my portion and my cup. Fifthly, he says, my destiny is in your hand, the lot. The metaphor of the lot stands for the outcome or the course of life. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Urim and the Thummim were thought to be this idea of the lot too, making decisions in terms of trusting indeed to the Lord to make a decision that he indeed is sovereign and would determine the course of Israel in this fashion. David here is confessing, my lot is indeed in your hands, O Yahweh, the God whom I have claimed. And we must ask, are you willing then to trust this sovereign Lord? We are Reformed people and claim indeed that God is sovereign in all things, including the salvation and redemption of each and every individual and personal soul. Are you willing to trust then every decision, every circumstance to his wise course for your life? As I look out on this congregation, we pray so many times for work, right? In individual lives, for health in individual lives, for the course of our children. Are you willing to trust as we pray for you in this fashion that indeed your lot is entrusted to him? Sixthly, the landscape of my life is choice. The landscape of my life is choice. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. How many times have you quoted this verse in your own life, perhaps, or heard others cite it too? He's saying the landscape of my life is choice. In Israel, of course, all land is tribal and familial. This is what he's evoking. If you were born to the tribe of Issachar, for example, your place of residence was predetermined by the bounds of Issachar and then further subdivided by clan, clan by clan, and then family by family. So, you may end up with a brick wall view. Or you may be stuck with a window facing the Mormon temple. Or living in an alley in Gary, Indiana, figuratively speaking. It was not yours to decide. And here David, from the tribe of Judah, uses this familiar metaphor then, familiar to Israelites. We have to be brought up to speed a little bit in having it described to us. But here David uses this familiar metaphor to describe the landscape of his life. Instead of Gary, Indiana, he lives in the Teton Valley. I'm illustrating with that with which I'm familiar, the beautiful Teton Valley. Instead of a mobile home in Death Valley, He has a mountain home outside of Tetonia, Idaho. And instead of a commute through rush hour traffic in Chicago, he drives over Highway 33, over the bench between the Snake River Valley and the Teton River Valley. So again, I'm using metaphors with which I'm familiar. And he, of course, is speaking in the terms of his life and his spirit and in the general outcome of his life. By all these metaphors, he authenticates his appeal to Yahweh to preserve him. But in addition to these more or less exterior reasons, he also cites the life of his soul. And you see the focus beginning then to narrow more and more into that inner life of the soul. So that brings us then to point two. Security, cleaving exclusively to you, O Yahweh. In all things internal and heavenly, I find life. Verses 7 through 11. It is often remarked that the Judeo-Christian religion is the only one that offers life that begins in and transforms the inner man, that is, the soul. So many other earthly religions work from the outside and try to indeed manipulate, force the man to change from the outside. Calvin and Luther in particular, after having experienced late in life the transformation, the renewal of his heart and soul, the birth from above, if you will, of his heart and his soul. Rushdoony also compares Christianity with Islam in this regard. If as long as you do the five things of Islam, all outward and exterior, expecting no inner transformation of the soul, you're guaranteed a place. And we see the results, do we not? We see the results around us of a religion of peace. Buddhism is interior as well, but leaves and develops the soul as it is, rather than first initially experiencing a transformation. I was a devotee, if you will, a disciple of the Buddha in my college years for a brief period of time, leaves the soul as it is rather than transforming it and birthing it from above. So this is unique to the Judeo-Christian religion. And David gives eloquent testimony to this. He says, "You guide me from the center of my being." You guide me from the center of my being. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. A continuous, a perpetual relationship and being with of that person. You guide me from the center of my being. So it is, the heart. In Hebrew understanding, the heart was the center of a man's being. It was the locus point of his will, his emotions, his thoughts, his ethical decisions, the idea of the heart, where all of these things intersect. So, for us, do not call on this Lord, this Yahweh, if indeed Yahweh is the one that you claim as your Adonai, as your Lord. Do not call on him as a stopgap. So many go their own way in life, and then something disastrous happens to them, and they say, "Oh, pray with me. Pray with me that the flood that doesn't reach my doorstep. Pray with me that I'm cured of this cancer. Pray with me that my kids come back from drug addiction." Well, you know, if you had thought about praying with them when they were youth, inculcating biblical principles with them, maybe you wouldn't have to be praying in desperation as a stopgap measure now, a band-aid, a life flight from your bad circumstances. No. Have God guide you from the center of your being always. Walk with him. Life is a walk of prayer, not just a five-minute exercise after a brief Bible passage. Life is an act of prayer. And that's not just a saying either. Do you know prayer? Do you know prayer in your inner being, in your soul? Are you in communication with the living God, even as David was at this time? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This is how you should know God. This is how every Christian should know God, especially with the advent now of the Holy Spirit. Makes his presence available to us, known by us all at all times. Brothers and sisters, Yahweh will also preserve, keep secure my body to the day of resurrection. This is the text that Peter seizes and says, see, David trusted indeed that the Lord would raise up one of his descendants as a confirmation of life that Yahweh gives. Yahweh will preserve, keep secure my body to the day of resurrection. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Once again, we are reading from the Masoretic translation, a translation of the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. Peter, back in Acts chapter 2, was quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So there's some variation. One says Sheol, right, rather than Hades. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Peter, citing from the Septuagint, says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Roughly equivalent places, okay, in the understanding of the Jew. But then as Peter cites this, you notice the theology. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Once again, if we're going to understand this psalm, and if we're going to understand the Old Testament and interpret it as we're supposed to, then we're going to have to employ what technique? Once again, from Acts, the book of Acts. Apostolic interpretation, right? Interpret the text as the apostles did. I see some of you recognizing that exhortation to you from our series in Acts. But notice how, as you go back to Acts chapter 2, how Peter understands this psalm, seizes it for the life of the church. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, after citing this text, he says that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, Peter's saying David was not talking about himself. If you want, we can go check out his bones. They're right over here, right? Being therefore a prophet, in other words, not talking about himself, but about somebody else, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, this is faith. Trusting indeed, even as Abraham trusted, that as he brought his son up to Mount Moriah, slew him, that God would bring him back to life, stepped out in faith, ready indeed to sacrifice his own son, as Yahweh had commanded. So, David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, once again relying on the promises of God, the word of God and the promises, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. This text speaks of the resurrection of the Christ. David foresaw this, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, David foresaw, we reflect and look back, but with equal faith, with equal affirmation, we say this text speaks of the Christ and his resurrection. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Boy, what a thrill it must have been for Peter to preach this, right? To see Scripture come to fulfillment right before his eyes, to meet the Christ, have him restore Peter from his stage of denial and being downcast, restoring Peter to preach this with full vigor and faith. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So, as we go back to Psalm 16, we understand that Peter was not just taking a few exegetical liberties, was he? That we should excuse ourselves from. There are some who take the an interpretive method that excuses the prophets and the apostles from having being inspired men, of course, they could talk like this, but not us. No, we need to interpret the Old Testament, learn the method of the apostles, and employ it ourselves in understanding and preaching the Old Testament, as we've tried to do here at this church as well. And because, indeed, David is speaking of the Christ, not abandoning his soul to Sheol or letting his Holy One see corruption, then, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Being united then to this Messiah, he knows that he will be raised from the dead as well, even as Peter could gladly proclaim, not only in the sermon in Acts, but also in his epistles. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And so might yours. Some of us are a little closer than others, are we not? My brother Rich, how close was he? Some of you had a chance to go see him. And boy, there were a few days there in Rich's life when we thought that he wasn't going to make it. But some of us may beat him to the grave, too. We do not know. We could step outside and get hit by a bus. You never know. But even if that were to happen, your flesh should also dwell secure. I love how our standards put it, that indeed our body, or we sleep secure in our death, our body being united to Christ. That is a statement and an act of faith. Your body is indeed secure in Christ, being united to him. That is, there's the promise of the resurrection that you have as well. Even as you go down to your grave, you know that one day you will arise from that grave as well when the trumpet blows. And listening to the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Beautiful passages of the trumpet. You hear the trumpet blow, and you know that one day you will hear that trumpet. Maybe not. I wouldn't be surprised if it is Handel's passage from the Messiah. But it's going to be glorious, it's going to be beautiful, and it will call us from the dead, brothers and sisters. You will not be abandoned to Sheol. Your body will be raised from the dead. And then consequently, too, in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Great verses for a worldling coming out of the world, where you find some of that bitter fruit. That apple looks so sweet to bite into. Life seems like a bowl of cherries when you're 19 years old and you're going to go out and seize it and live it. And then you find there's pits. Then you find there's rotted cherries as well. And then you find the bitter fruit turning sour in your stomach, tasting sweet to the tongue, but turning sour in your stomach. And you discover indeed that there is rather a fullness of joy and pleasures at the right hand of the living God forevermore, because he forever lives. So indeed, if this text, as Peter cited, is talking about the risen Christ, verse 11 indeed, if we apply apostolic standards to our interpretation of the Old Testament, this indeed is speaking of heaven, is it not? F.F. Bruce wrote a book many years ago. I was plagued with having to read it in seminary, but I usually like F.F. Bruce too. But he went through the Old Testament examining scriptures to see if he could find any that spoke explicitly of the resurrection. He comes to the end of the book and says, "Woe is me, the Old Testament doesn't speak of the resurrection." Huh? But he, you know, he ignores and he uses this special exception of that the apostles may have had, but we can't interpret the text as the apostles did. I'm sorry, F.F. Bruce, I love you. I love your commentaries. You're right on so many issues, but not this one. Because indeed, the Old Testament speaks not only of the resurrection of Christ, but I submit to you, verse 11 here speaks of that pleasures of eternal life in the presence of the living God, not 72 versions like the demon Allah, the demonic God Allah, taken from the Quraysh tribe of Arabia and exalted to God being equal. Yahweh and Allah are not the same. They're not the same God. All right? Allah is demonic. We are not going to get 72 virgins when we die. All the pleasures of Islam are earthly and fleshly because they don't know anything else. They've not been birthed in spiritual life. But Yahweh makes known to me the path of life, narrow and straight. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just the knowledge of the living God is pleasure enough. We're not detailed, are we? We're not given those pleasures in detail, but we know indeed there will be no pain, there will be no death, there will be no disease, there will be no tears. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this is made possible by this Son of David, raised from the dead. This is why we're here today, and this is why we now come to the table that expresses for us that life forevermore that we have in this living Christ. Let us now come to that place where we find not only that life, but his sacrifice made evident for us in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.